Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, be with your people and speak words of grace and comfort to the small ones in need of blessing. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a seat, gang. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
My name's Rob Sturdy, Anglican chaplain to the Corps of Cadets down at the Citadel, and this is probably our most supportive, best group of friends. We have one of only two college ministries run by the Anglican Church in the entire state of South Carolina. The other one was started 2 months ago. I'm very happy about that. We need more of them. The St. Albans Chapel is the largest Anglican college ministry in the entire ACNA province. It's the only one, besides the one that was just started on the College of Charles, that's on a secular campus. And so there's a lot of talk, isn't there, about how important it is to reach the next generation. And there's a lot of talk, isn't there, about how important it is to share the gospel with people who have not yet heard it. Where do the resources go? You see? And so I think what we're doing at the St. Albans Anglican Chapel is what everyone says is important with their mouth, but what very few people are willing to get behind with prayers and time and body and money. And so when I come to visit people for whom the work is genuinely important to them, not just putting it on, not just saying the right things, but genuinely important to them. And I'm talking about this church. It's genuinely important for this church to reach people who have not yet heard the gospel. It's genuinely important for this church to reach young people, the next generation. I know it's genuinely important for this church because you are some of our dearest and best and most committed friends. So thanks.
Amen.
We've got 175 baptisms of newly converted Christians over the last 7 years. Cannot do it without good friends. Thank you. Ruby Turpin is a fat, stout, 47-year-old white Southern farmer. She sits in a waiting room of a doctor's office with her husband, Claude, who was kicked by a cow not long before they arrived at the doctor's office. In fact, they're at the doctor's office because he's been kicked by a cow. Acoustic hymns play softly over the office speakers. Mrs. Turpin knows the words to each hymn, and she quietly sings along as they're played overhead. Yes, I looked up and he looked down. And what do you know? I'm heaven bound. Yes, I looked up and he looked down. Some of these days I know I'll wear a crown. Mrs. Turpin surveys the room, and there is a woman that Mrs. Turpin makes a mental note. It's merely common, but not white trashy. There's a girl, 18 or 19 years old, fat and ugly, scowling across the covers of a book titled Human Development. There's a mother and daughter pair, gritty looking, lips stained with tobacco. These are white trash, Mrs. Turpin thinks. Sometimes late at night, when she couldn't sleep, Mrs. Turpin would pass the time by naming the different classes of people. Starting at the bottom and ending at the top, occasionally she would thank God she was not born a minority or white trash. When I think who I could have been, besides myself and what all I got, she says out loud to the other people in the waiting room, a little of everything and a good disposition, I just feel like shouting, thank you, Jesus, for everything the way it is. Looking at others in the room, she's suddenly flooded with gratitude. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Now, you may have recognized this description of the Southern Gothic novelist, essayist, and devout Roman Catholic Flannery O'Connor's short story, Revelation. If so, you know Mrs. Turpin's daydream of her own self-righteousness, which she bathed in Christian hymnody, is finally interrupted by an outburst from the ugly girl in the corner, who hurls her book across the room without warning, striking Mrs. Turpin in the face and screaming, "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." "I am not," Mrs. Turpin said tearfully, "a warthog from hell." But O'Connor tells us the denial had no force. Mrs. Turpin, wrote O'Connor, had been singled out for this message. Though there was trash in the room to who it may have justly been applied, the message had been given to Ruby Turpin, hardworking, church-going woman. Mrs. Turpin has had a revelation, which I've already mentioned is the name of the story. A revelation of what? She has had the painful revelation that many of the things she is most grateful for, not proud of, grateful for, such as her faith and her Christian formation, she knows all the hymns. Her work ethic, her marriage, her status are not actually righteous at all, but have something of the nature of hell about them. In fact, the ugly girl in the corner that O'Connor names Mary Grace, and who plays the role of the prophet in this story, reveals Mrs. Turpin's virtues as being from hell. In fact, Mrs. Turpin herself is from hell, and she's a warthog to boot. The last Sunday of October, the first 2 days of November, constitute a Triduum. Three holy days, that's what it means, Triduum, three holy days of prayer that some of the Christian church call All Hallowtide. The days are All Hallows' Eve, called Halloween commonly, All Saints' Day, All Souls' Day, and the central focus of these 3 days is the life, death, and resurrection, not of Jesus Christ, but of his saints. And so it's fitting for us to think about the life of the saints. And I want to think about them today in a way you may not be expecting. I want us to think about the life of the saints as well as to think about those who, like Mrs. Turpin, believe themselves to be saints, but may in fact be revealed to be something very different altogether. And I'll be in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26, if you'd like to follow along. And we'll start in a roundabout way with verse 24. Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you'll mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. That is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. So Jesus' words are pretty hard to understand, aren't they? They're especially hard to understand for an audience like the one that's here this morning. The majority of us are wealthy. I know none of us like to think of ourselves as wealthy. But we have people going to Uganda next week, right? Okay, this week. Okay, so relatively, we are wealthy and we are well fed. And if we're not, we aspire to be. And if we are, we aspire most likely to be more wealthy than we are and more well-fed. Surely Jesus isn't talking to us. There are other kinds of wealthy and well-fed people he must have been talking about. They have all the same kinds of things we have, but their hearts aren't in the right place like our hearts are. That actually might be the case. But I want to press in anyway, just to make sure. No one wants to be a warthog from hell. You know, let's cover the bases. It's the American monk and theologian, author, poet, Thomas Merton. He observed, Every one of us is shadowed by an illusory person, a false self. This is the man I want myself to be, but who cannot exist because God does not know anything about him. Merton continues, my false and private self is the one who wants to exist outside of God's will and outside of God's love, outside of reality, outside of life, and such a self cannot help but be an illusion. So, according to Merton, there's a true self. God knows that one, and God created it. And then there's this false self. I know that one, and I made that one myself. Now, it's not the true self that I really want to be. It's the false self that is the reason for my anxiety and my thought and my energy and my passion. The construction of the false self is a lifelong project of a sinful person. What does it look like, this construction of the false self? When we go back to Merton, I use up my life in the desires for pleasure, the thirst for experiences, for power and for honor and knowledge and love to clothe this false self and construct its nothingness into something objectively real. I wind experiences around myself. I cover myself with pleasure and glory like bandages in order to make myself perceptible to myself and to the world, as if I were an invisible body that could only become visible when something visible covered its surface. But there's no substance under any of these things with which I'm clothed. My structures of pleasures and ambitions has no foundation. I'm objectified in them, but they're all destined to be destroyed. When they're gone, there'll be nothing left of me but my own nakedness and emptiness and hollowness to tell me that I am my own mistake. That's a pretty dense passage. So we point out a few things. Notice the false self is a construction of what impressive experiences. Did you know I went to Oxford University? Did you guys know that? Are you not impressed? I have a PhD from one of the oldest European universities. Did you know that? That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Okay. Well. I'm not very powerful. I'm a college chaplain. I know some of you are very powerful. Would you like to stand up and tell us about it? It's very impressive. Sometimes I'm honored, sometimes I'm not. I have a lot of knowledge of 17th century scholastic theology. That's probably not very impressive. Not very wealthy, but I bet some of you are. Would you like to tell us about it? No. There are ways you do tell people about it, though, aren't there? All the time? I know. It's fine. I went to Oxford. It's fine. So these things, you know, we all have these things, right? We all have these things that make us feel real. And if these things were taken from us, wouldn't we just feel completely naked and exposed and unreal? And so there's a huge part of the project is just to make sure we have these things so that we feel real and so that others acknowledge that we're real. And we wrap them around like bandages to clothe us, to construct this image of who we want to be, and we present this illusion to the world of what we actually are. And this is the warning, all of those things are going to be taken from you. All of those things are going to be taken from me. Some of these things are going to be taken from you while you are alive before the day of judgment. It will be probably some of the worst days of your entire life. Woe to you. Now, do you see? This is at least partly what O'Connor's getting at with Mrs. Turpin, because her race, you know, it's pre-segregation, deep south, that's the context. Her race and her wealth and her faith and her work ethic are all part of our strategy. Strategy to do what? Feel secure before God. What did she say in the hymn? One day I'm going to wear a crown. All of a strategy to feel secure before God and also superior to her neighbor. It's only through the revelation that she's stripped of her false self. It's only for an instant that she's shown what she truly is, a warthog from hell. Woe unto you. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." That's how their ancestors treated the prophets. So this is astonishing. Jesus' words of blessing, who are the blessed people, are addressed exclusively to the empty and the unhappy and the unwelcome. Are you empty, unhappy, and unwelcome? Blessed are you. It's very strange, isn't it? Very strange. In contrast to the wealthy and the well-fed, of whom each of us, maybe I'm projecting, I would like to be wealthy and well-fed. Maybe you're not there at all. I'll just speak for myself. Here's a class of people, the poor and the hungry, the weeping, the hated, the excluded, and the insulted, of whom no one would ever wish to be, from whom most of us would not even want to be associated with, unless it was to pop in once a month, say a quick prayer over them, and come back and tell everyone about it. But these are the ones that Jesus says are blessed. This is what a saint is, right? A blessed person. So it might be helpful for us to have a real example of the empty and the unhappy and the unwelcome, rather than just thinking about such people in a general way. It's at the end of the big book, which is the text used by Alcoholics Anonymous, if you didn't know this, to describe how to seek recovery from alcoholism, that there's a large collection of personal stories of men and women in recovery. One of the more famous stories is called Acceptance is the Answer. And it's about a successful physician who numbed the stress of work and the stress of home with alcohol and then pills and then intravenous morphine. He's able to keep an illusion of the false self up, because the illusion is what a lot of us would aspire to be. Successful person in a well-paying job, which also happens to be respected by everyone, not controversial. I mean, you know, some vocations are controversial right now, aren't they? Doctors are, you know. If your child becomes a doctor, wonderful. But the reality of what this man was going through in secret was quite different. This is what the story's about. He's able to keep the illusion, the false self up as a successful doctor, husband, and father for a long time, until he attempts to wean himself off the alcohol and pills for one weekend. It's that one weekend, if you know anything about the way these things work, that withdrawal kicks in, and he had severe convulsions with which he had to be hospitalized. His false self is so strong, the illusion is so strong, that he has fooled himself. And he says, these convulsions are surely about a brain tumor. Can't be withdrawal. It's got to be a brain tumor. And I think that's the worst thing about these false selves and these illusions, is the person most deeply fooled by the whole thing is the person who holds them, right? Everyone can see what Mrs. Turpin is long before she can. My good friend Ian Boyd used to quote C.S. Lewis, "The person with spinach in his teeth is always the last to know." It's the psychiatrist at this clinic that he's placed in who diagnosed him as an alcoholic and a drug addict. Now I want you to think about the kinds of people that are unhappy, empty, and unwelcome. the kinds of people that you don't want to be associated with, don't want to be around. Isn't that a class of person? Yeah? That people just don't want to be around? This is a huge hurdle, actually, for people seeking recovery, is they don't want to go to the meeting and associate with the people in recovery. Now, you might know that the backbone of AA, and let me just say, if anybody's in recovery, let me just get this out of the way, you have probably had a far more profound experience of the Christian, of real Christian faith in your recovery than a lot of the folks that you might be sitting next to. So, I am not laughing, you know. I am full of admiration and it's an example, yeah? I'm about to make an example out of you, but it's a good one. The backbone of AA is called the 12 steps. You probably know that, and I just want to read the first three to you. And I've removed the references to alcohol because these three apply to everybody. If you want to be a saint, these three apply to everybody. We admitted we were powerless and that our lives had become unmanageable. That's the first one. Here's the second one. Came to believe a power greater than ourselves could restore us to health and sanity. Made a decision to turn our will and our lives to the care of God as we understood Him. The thing I want to point out to you is that these steps cannot be completed by someone who is proud. They cannot be completed by someone who's self-confident. They cannot be completed by someone strong enough to sustain the false self or who has the resources to sustain the false self. They cannot be completed by someone who still has the trappings of the false self: experience, power, honor, knowledge, wealth, and love. One has to be stripped of such things to admit they're powerless rather than powerful. One has to be stripped of internal strength in order to look for strength from outside of oneself. One has to be entirely helpless to be brought to a point where surrendering one's whole life into the help and care of another even begins to make sense. In other words, one has to be made poor and hungry and sad and hated and excluded and put down and unwelcome in order to receive this particular kind of blessing that comes with the kind of help offered in this program. For years, wrote the author of this story, I was sure the worst thing that could happen to a nice guy like me, there you heard the false self, a nice guy like me would be that I would turn out to be an alcoholic. Poor, hungry, sad, hated, excluded. Today I find it's the best thing that ever happened. That's the true self. Until and unless there's a person, situation, event, idea, and conflict or relationship you cannot manage, writes one contemporary theologian, you will never find the true manager. So God makes sure several things come your way you cannot manage on your own. The wealthy and the well-fed have resources and several management strategies and the will to use them to make sure they're never exposed. Because of that, it's nearly impossible for them to take the steps to ask for God's blessing. That's not true of empty, unhappy, and unwelcome people. Read through the Gospels for yourself. Who are the people that respond most quickly to Jesus of Nazareth? Aren't they the empty, the unhappy, and the unwelcome? And because they came to Jesus for help, is not this the definition of what it means to be blessed? The poor and the hungry, the weeping, the hated, the excluded and insulted have no resources, which is why they are actually open to help from the outside, even when asking for that help is kind of humiliating. I think of the leper who went out of his way to say, if you're willing, you could help. even if it's humiliating to ask. Go, Jesus, what did Jesus say? I am willing. Maybe you forgot about poor old Mrs. Turpin. I didn't. So I want to close our time together by finishing her story. She's gone back home, and she's recovering from the shock and the pain of being assaulted at the doctor's office. And she's gone out to a fence by the highway to watch the sunset, and she has her own revelation. I'm going to read it to you in O'Connor's words. A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls rumbling towards heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives. Black neighbors in white robes, battalions of freaks and lunatics, shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. Bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once, who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key, yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces, even their virtues were being burnt away. What can I say? A great deal of what you and I respect and aspire to be is unfit for the kingdom of heaven. If we're able to enter in at all, it's going to be because such things have been burnt away or by God's grace taken. That is, by God's grace, made to be the one thing we hope we would never have to be. Poor and hungry, sad and excluded, etc. Stripped of the false self, stripped of what we think is good and righteous and true, only then will we finally seek to be clothed in what Christ thinks is good and righteous and true. Hardest thing in the world. That the things I am most proud of in no way qualify me for eternal fellowship with the saints and the living God. In no way. Boy, that's hard. I can see it's hard for some of you. I can see it. Don't worry, I'm a guest preacher. I won't come back next week. While many good church folks, including myself, wait for this painful work of mercy, the empty and the unhappy and the unwanted are streaming into the kingdom of heaven right now. This is what Jesus says. Tax collectors and the prostitutes are streaming into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, really? No! You know, it's true. Shouting and leaping like frogs. This is why. Only the empty can be filled. Only the sad can be cheered up. Only the unwanted can be adopted and told someone wants them. These are the saints. These are the ones Jesus calls blessed. So I have three quick things to say to you. Because I imagine some of you saying, good Lord, what are we supposed to do with this? I don't know. Let me tell you. Everybody in the room will experience failure. Everybody in the room will experience pain, shame, and loss. Everyone in the room. A lot of times, our strategy when we experience failure, pain, shame, and loss is to muster our resources and fix it. And if it gets fixed, we say, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. It's a profound misunderstanding of the moment. Because when failure and pain and shame and loss come to us, they come to us in such a way as if we find a way to be open to these things, we could actually become blessed. Rather than finding the resources to make ourselves wealthy and well-fed again, what we could do is embrace being empty, unhappy, and unwelcome, and saying, now I can be filled with the grace of Christ. Now I can be filled with the joy of Christ. Now I can be welcomed by the welcome of Christ. So I'm not going to put everything back in place. You understand?
Amen.
Now I can be a saint. Now I can understand blessing. I think it happens more than once, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah? It took me a few times of it happening to me before I had to learn, don't you try to put that back, Rob Sturdy. Let it go. It was going to be destroyed anyway. Let it go. Let's start wrapping our arms around the things that aren't going to be destroyed, that really make us saints. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. I would love for you to be on the lookout for the people Jesus calls blessed. You know, I've been calling them the empty and the unhappy and the unwelcome. Jesus, you know, he calls them the poor and the hungry and the sad and the hated, the excluded and the insulted. I'd love for you to be on the lookout for them, because no one else is. There's a very strange thing happening in Christian circles right now, where we have kind of adopted this as our own. We're excluded and unwelcome because of our faith. I don't think that's true at all. I mean, we're not excluded the way that people who want recovery have to meet in secret, clothed in anonymity, are excluded, are we? No, we're not. We're not excluded in the way that the very poor are excluded, of whom the city comes up with strategies to remove so we don't have to look at them. We're not like that, are we? We're not excluded like the kinds of people who would like to come to church, but we don't know how to love them because they've got a peculiar sin that we've said it's totally off limits, can't even love them. We're not excluded like that. So I would love for some of you to say, I'm going to look out for them, the empty, the unhappy, and the unwelcome. I'm going to go find them. I'm going to let them know they're blessed. Maybe not. I don't think words are the best way to do it, actually. You hug them, and you have them over for dinner, and you build friendships with them. Then when you tell them they're blessed, it actually means something, right? I'd love for some of you to do that. And here's last but not least, to those who are not quite sure what to make of Jesus, or who are empty and unhappy and unwelcome and don't know what to make of that before God, and maybe have even had very unfortunate experiences in church. I want you to know this. One of the things Jesus did with his very last breath is he looked at an empty, unhappy, unwelcome man who was being crucified for his own faults. And Jesus said to that man, today you will be with me in paradise. So if you're empty, we know someone who can fill you, and he'll do it for free. Just because he wants to. He's willing. If you're unhappy, I know someone who can send you joy, like the spirit of joy, for free. And if you feel unwanted, I know somebody who wants you, who would never leave you or forsake you. So if you never heard that before, I don't even know if you believe it, but a great prayer to pray is, if this is true, I surrender myself to you. Help me. Let's pray. Teach us, Lord Jesus, what it means to be holy and blessed, even if it's very painful for us to learn the lesson. We pray that we could enter into the life of the blessed. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen.